before, sometimes you have to hit the bottom before you finally look up. It may be for many of us that when we did hit rock bottom, we came to know the rock who meets us at the bottom and who saved us. David, in 1 Samuel 30, as we reach the end of 1 Samuel, is about to reach the bottom. He's about to hit rock bottom and look up in today's passage, 1 Samuel chapter 30. We reach the final couple chapters, 30 and then next week 31 of 1 Samuel, which really records the transition from Israel's first king to the new administration, or the second king. The first king was Saul, the people-chosen king, and the second king will be David. We'll meet him. We won't meet him, but if you read on to 2 Samuel, you'll meet David, and we met David, but we'll see him as the king of Israel when he takes his kingship in 2 Samuel. But the transition is happening with the death of Saul, which will happen next Sunday in chapter 31, the final chapter. But you remember that David is on the run from Saul because Saul's trying to kill him. Saul's jealous and is fearful of David and is trying to kill him. And so David finally, out of frustration and of lack of faith, defects to the Philistines. And Achish, who was the king of Gath at the time, took a liking to David. He trusted David, and he gave him and his 600 mercenary men that were with him a city called Ziklag, in which they could live and have a base of operations. So David and his 600 men were living there. And then you remember last time in chapter 29, the previous chapter before today, David was in a predicament because now Achish wanted David and his men to fight along with the Philistines when they went to battle Israel. Now he's in a dilemma because he's got to battle his own people, the people that he's going to be the king of, and he has to lay hands on Saul, who he promised not to lay the hands on, the Lord's anointed. And so he's in his predicament, but the Lord sovereignly got him out of the predicament by having the other leaders of the Philistines refuse to let the Hebrews march with them. And so they had to give David the bad news: you can't march with us, you have to go back to Ziklag. And so that's where we're at when we reach chapter 30. Achish wanted David, but the other leader said, no, we can't have these Hebrews. We can't trust them. They might turn on us in battle. Send them back. So he sent them back to Ziklag, their base camp. So David and his 600 men are headed back to Ziklag to reunite with their wives and their children and to be able to just have a time of rest and refreshment. So they thought. But the bad news is that didn't happen when they got to Ziklag. We see the sorrow of the situation right here in verse 1. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. Verse 2. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. So it took 3 days of David and his men leaving the battlefront, going back to get to Ziklag, their hometown, where that they had been given to live. 3 days of walking. We don't know the real exact distance between where they were, the northern battlefront, and then down in Ziklag, which is in the south, but it's at least 50 miles. So they probably went 20 to 25 miles a day of walking back, double time, to get back home. But at least when they got back home, they would have a time of R&R. They could see their wives and their children and be refreshed and reunited. So they thought. The length of the trip back to Ziklag wasn't the issue. What they arrived to was the issue, and that was a scene of destruction. The town of Ziklag had been burned down with fire. They had been burned by the Amalekites. The women and the children of David and his men were taken, were kidnapped, were gone. The Amalekites had come, raided the city, taken everything, and now, when David returns, it's a disaster, a devastating destruction. And the only piece of good news that you can find in the whole thing is that the Amalekites had carried away the people without killing anyone. It says they didn't kill anyone, but instead they kidnapped everyone. They took the wives, the Hebrew wives and children, along with them. And because the men were away at the battle and because the Philistines were out at battle, there was nobody to defend them, and they had they went in there and just destroyed everything. Quite a disturbing scene for these soldiers who are weary from walking, come upon their own town, see the smoke coming, going, what's going on? And racing in there and then finding out everything's been burned to the ground and everybody is missing. Verse 3. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Not only were they physically exhausted from the walk, but now they are emotionally drained as well. Expecting a reunion, they found only a ruin. Their families were missing, their city was burned, their possessions were gone. It was a total loss. And David and his 600 men wept long and loud. All the families were captured. Their loved ones were gone. They didn't know what happened to them. They may have thought they were dead. Even David's two wives were gone, verse 5. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. You remember them? You remember Abigail, right? She was married to that worthless Nabal, whose name means fool, and he was a fool. She is the one that went to David and his men and sought pardon because David was going to come and destroy their whole household because of what Nabal did to him in chapter 25. And because of her intervention and going to David and asking for forgiveness and for mercy, David didn't go on to destroy that whole household. But after Nabal died, David proposed to Abigail, and Abigail accepted and became his wife. Back in chapter 25, verse 42, it says, Abigail quickly arose, rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And then verse 43 of chapter 25 says, David had also taken the gal we see here, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. So David's two wives were gone, Abigail and Ahinoam, along with the other wives and children of David's mercenary men. Were they dead? Were they being violated? Were they being tortured? They didn't know. So this destructive scene led to distress in verse 6. Everybody's weeping until they can't weep anymore. Now comes the mutiny. Almost sounds like the U.S., huh? Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David had hit bottom at this point. He was not just distressed, but it says he was greatly distressed. You can imagine, because in addition to the loss of the city, all their resources, his two wives, now his own men, his loyal mercenary soldiers were against him and were planking plans to stone him, to kill him, to assassinate him. Mutiny and murder. It's hard to get much lower than this. You think, where could he go beyond this? This was the bottom. David was no longer in danger from King Saul. He's in danger from his own 600 men because they were embittered, it says. Each one because of his sons and his daughters. Their children are missing, and they're blaming David. Why? Because David led them, apparently without inquiring of the Lord, to go into battle with the Philistines against Israel. He led them to this battle. Now they're away, and this all happens because they're away from their families. And they blame it all on David. Maybe partially David deserved it. He had failed. He defected to the Philistines. He hadn't sought the Lord when he went to agree to go battle against his own people. He got himself into a mess. But now things had really bottomed out. He was in big trouble. And then comes that little three-letter word, a real B-U-T of a word, a word but, B-U-T of a word, because that's where everything changes. The whole story hits the bottom and then starts turning back, looking upward. But, it says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That little word, you could translate it as however or in spite of. It's a turnaround word. Here's everything going bad, but David did something. In spite of all the mess that he was in, nevertheless, David, it says, who's at the end of his rope, at the bottom of the barrel, it says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. This is what shows that in spite of David's many failures, he had a heart after God's own heart. God said that in 1 Samuel 13. He's a man after my own heart. He had a heart that said, you know what, when I hit bottom, I know where to look. I look to the Lord. Maybe God caused David to hit the bottom. Certainly David got himself into a mess where he hit the bottom. But either way, now God had David's attention. And David knew where, or better, to whom he should turn. He wrote about that in some of his Psalms, how the Lord was the one to go to. In Psalm 9:9, he calls the Lord a stronghold in times of trouble. This was a time of trouble. He looked to his stronghold for strength. He strengthened himself in the Lord. In Psalm 18:2, David said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. When we're at the weakest bottom point of our life, we can turn to the Lord for strength. We can find strength in him. There are times in everyone's life, in our lives, when things seem dark or hopeless, When we hit the bottom and we're ready to give up, but don't give up, look up. Look to the Lord. Turn to your Heavenly Father. Maybe you got yourself in the mess. Maybe God allowed you to get in the mess. But either way, when you're in that self-inflicted pigsty, like the prodigal son, it's time to run to the Father. It's time to look up. Turn back to Him. Strengthen yourself in the Lord, whom the writer of Psalm 46 says is our refuge and strength, a very present help when? In trouble. In that time of trouble, that's when He's a very present help. We look to Him. And sometimes we get or give that encouragement to others. Because you remember back in chapter 23, when David's friend and King Saul's son, Jonathan, came to David, and it says he came to him to strengthen him and encourage him. 1 Samuel 23:16 says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God." The King James says he strengthened his hand in God. The NIV says he helped him find strength in God. That's where strength is found, in God. It took his friend to come alongside and encourage him, remind him of the promises of God, pray with him, encourage him, get him refocused. But here, David was on his own. All his men were against him, and Jonathan wasn't there. Jonathan's fighting a battle with Saul. So what does he do? He strengthens himself in the Lord his God. He got alone with the Lord. He didn't have a church family to join together. He was on his own. So he and the Lord got alone, and they had an alone time. When you have an alone time, you don't want to do it alone. You want to do it alone with God. You're never alone. But you need your alone time to be just you and God. Just get alone with the Lord and find strength in Him. That's what he did. It doesn't say what he exactly said and all that, but you know, he just met with God. And he found strength in God's promise and God's presence and prayer. He met with the Lord and strengthen himself in God. Well, having been strengthened, part of that whole process then involves seeking God for direction. And we see that in verse 7. "Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, 'Please bring me the ephod.' So Abiathar brought the ephod to David." You remember who Abiathar is? He is a priest. He was like the chief, or the son of the chief priest. Ahimelech was the chief priest. Remember the high priest back in chapter 22? He had given David and his men bread from the tabernacle because they needed food, and he got the bread. When they replaced it, he took the old bread and gave it to David and his men and fed them. He gave him a sword of Goliath and so forth. He got betrayed by Doeg, the Edomite. And Saul had him, Ahimelech, and 85 priests of the Lord all put to death. Only one of them escaped. That was this guy, Ahimelech's son, Abiathar. He escaped, he fled, he ran to David for refuge, and at the end of verse 22, David said, "Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life," which is Saul, "seeks your life, for you are safe with me." So Abiathar comes along with David and his mercenary men, and he's acting as their priest. And in chapter 23, it tells us that Abiathar, when he left, had the ephod with him. What's an ephod? It's an object that's part of the high priest's outfit. When the high priest had a breastpiece thing, it had the Urim and the Thummim on it. The ephod was like a thing that he wore, and then it had the Urim and Thummim on it. And they would use the Urim and the Thummim to do what? To seek God's direction, to get a yes or no answer from God if they were making a decision. That's how they heard from God when they had to make a decision. Should we go to battle? Should we not? David used the ephod back in chapter 23 when he had to find out, is Saul coming to kill me, or what am I supposed to do here? They went to the ephod, and God said, "Remain in hiding because Saul is coming to get you. He's coming after you." God spoke to him, "Saul's coming to kill you," and that was a warning to him that they got from the ephod, from the Urim and the Thummim. So now, here they are, David needs direction, he's hit the bottom, he's strengthened himself. What do we do about our wives? What are we going to do about the situation? Bring me the ephod. In other words, let's find out what God wants us to do. What's our next step? We seek direction. Now today, we have something better than an ephod. We have the Word of God. We have the Bible. We have prayer. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as believers to tutor us in the Bible. We don't need some kind of magical device or whatever. We go to the Lord and we ask Him, and we get the direction that we need from Him. Right? He is a shepherd, and we are the sheep. The shepherd doesn't let the sheep just wander off. He guides them, and we look to Him for direction. That's part of strengthening yourself in the Lord. When you're in a mess, you meet with the Lord, you get His encouragement and His strength in prayer and in the Word, and then you say, "Lord, what do I do now in my mess? What's the next step? How do I get out of this, or what am I supposed to do here?" That's what James said. In James 1, it says, you're going to have trials. Consider it all joy when you do. And when you do, ask for wisdom. How should I respond? James 1:5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." And that day it was the ephod in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we pray and we ask of God. who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it, wisdom, will be given to him. That's what David does. Using the ephod in the Old Testament, we do it in prayer, but we ask God for wisdom. And in verse 8, David inquired of the Lord. He's using the ephod. He's asking God, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." David had a promise now. Go ahead. Now, I would think, if my wife and children were kidnapped, I don't have to figure out, should I go and try and rescue them? You think I'm just gonna, you're going to go, right? But even in this, David seeks God's wisdom. I love that. We don't go on our own. "Lord, what do you want me to do? When should I go? How should I do this?" And the Lord says, "Go. Go get them, and I'll give you victory." And he gives them a promise. Now he has a promise. He can go with an undermanned group against a bigger group and go and get their wives and children back. So we see, having given the promise of success and the salvage, that they get up and pursue. Verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. A third of David's men, a third of the 600, which would be 200, were too tired or exhausted to cross this rushing river that they had to go through. They had already marched the 3 days back to Ziklag. They were exhausted. They were going through the emotional, you know, distress of having lost their wives and children. Their provisions were gone. They were tired, and they couldn't make it. But 400 continued, verse 10. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. So now he's got two-thirds of his men. He's got a minimal, he already had a lesser group than the Amalekites, but now he's even cut down to two-thirds of that group. 400 men. Doesn't the Lord do that a lot in the Bible? You're going to go win a victory, but you're not going to do it with a big group because you're going to think maybe you did it yourself. You're going to do it with a smaller group, so you're going to know I did this victory. And that's exactly what happens. The 400 go with David. They continue the salvage mission to get back their wives, but God gave them somebody special in verse 11, one Egyptian man. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not taken bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago." Here is an Egyptian. He wasn't an Amalekite. He was an Egyptian, but he had somehow become a slave to an Amalekite. And as a slave, he was a piece of property. And so when he got sick, they just left him behind, discarded him. He was worthless to the Amalekite at this point because he was sick. However, he was very valuable to David and his men and to the Lord because God had provided this guy. Now, some would look at this and go, "What a lucky coincidence. How are they going to find the Amalekites? Here's this guy going to tell them. How lucky is this that they stumbled upon accidentally this guy, right?" There's no coincidences with the Lord. This is God's provision. The world says coincidence and luck. We say God's blessing, God's provision. One Egyptian man who the Amalekites foolishly and carelessly left behind because he's going to die anyways. They left him there to die. David finds him, feeds him, restores his strength, and the man became quite talkative at this point. Verse 14. He tells David, "We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." They made a bunch of raids. Okay, a bunch of raids, including on Judah, Israel, God's people. "We burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. They had a great spoil. So they're celebrating. And this God-provided traitor, this Egyptian guy, led David and his men to the unsuspecting camp of the Amalekites, and they're in the middle of a party. These guys are not ready to battle because they didn't think there was any danger at all. They're celebrating. They're drinking. They're drunk. They're in no position to be able to put up much of a fight. Plus, they're caught by surprise. What are they celebrating? The spoil. Their new wives. These children that they're going to be able to raise up as their future warriors. All the spoil that they got from Judah and from Ziklag and the other raids that they conducted. They're partying, and therefore they got caught by surprise. And because of the surprise and because of the empowerment of God and the promise of God, they all would die except for 400 escaping men we see in verse 17. David slaughtered them. Obviously, David and his men slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." You got to see that David's outnumbered here big time. He's got 400 men. There were 400 who escaped, and that was a small group. I mean, you can see from the context here, everyone got killed. It took them all day to kill everybody except 400. 400 guys got away. A small portion of the Amalekites were able to escape because they had transportation. They had camels. They got away, but there was a massive slaughter of way more people by the 400. You see, the 400 killed hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of Amalekites. A big-time slaughter because of the God's promise, the surprise of the attack, and the promise of God to empower them. And David, it says in verse 18, got his two wives back. Verse 19 says he got everything else that they had been taken back. And in addition to that, they got the stuff that the Amalekites had stolen from the other places, including from Judah. They got all kinds of spoil. What's David going to do with the spoil? That's what we see in our final section as we get ready to wrap it up and close with a song. The sharing of the spoil, starting with the soldiers of Israel and their objection. Verse 21. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." What's going on there? The 400 said, "We went and fought. These guys stayed behind. They don't get to share in it. We'll give them their wives and their kids back, but then they can just move on because they abandoned us. They didn't go with us." That's what they're saying. And notice what it calls them there. Wicked and worthless men. Who are the wicked, worthless ones? Not the ones who stayed behind, the ones who went, but the ones who were unwilling to share. The ones who discounted the work of the others, who remained back and guarded the baggage and said, "We did more work, we deserve more. More stuff for us." Wicked and worthless. That word worthless is used, remember, a couple times in 1 Samuel. I didn't take the time to write down each time, but you remember it was used of Samuel's sons were worthless, remember? You know who else was worthless? Abigail's husband, Nabal, was a worthless man. So a number of times the scripture used the word worthless for somebody that is wicked and selfish, who isn't God-focused. David didn't have like the choice soldiers at this point. He had wicked, worthless mercenaries who later became mighty men because they were with David and God bless them in the future. But at this point, there were a bunch of them are wicked and worthless here. Selfish. They didn't want to share. Let's give them their wives and kids back, and we're going to get all the goodies ourselves because we earned it. David, however, responded to their objection with an ordinance, verse 23. Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us." You see the focus there? It's not what you guys did. The Lord gave this to us. What do you think? You guys are all that mighty? You had 400 of us. We couldn't beat that big old group unless the Lord gave us the Egyptian guy, got him all drunk, gave us victory over him. The Lord gave us the spoils back. Now you're going to hoard it to yourself as if somehow you earned it. You know, when we become greedy for stuff is when we think we did it ourselves. When we realize that the stuff I'm going to give to God's work, the stuff I'm going to give to another person in need, when I'm going to give it in my hand, I can only give what's in my hand, what the Lord put in my hand, because everything I have comes from God. When you recognize that the stuff I'm going to give is not really my stuff, it's God has given me stuff, and he's going to let me invest some of it in the lives of others, it's easy to give. When I think, I earn this with my hard-earned money and I'm a self-made man, when we're a self-made man, then we get selfish. When you recognize anything good in my life is because God gave me the strength, the ability to work, the opportunity to make the money, that kind of stuff, it's from him, then I can be generous with it. That should be the focus. "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us." And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. Verse 25, so it has been from this day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. David's wisdom here resulted in a long-term statute and ordinance for the people of Israel when he ended up becoming the king, to the time that they wrote 1 Samuel. A principle of equality and fairness, the idea that there's different roles, but you still both benefit. Will you stay behind and guard the baggage like the guys at the brook? Will you go and fight the war? We're both working for the same team, and so you share the spoil. Not only was the spoil shared equally among the 600, not 400, but 600 soldiers, but some would be sent to the settlements of Judah. Verse 26. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, to those who were in the Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatter, and to those who were in, I'm mispronouncing every one of these words, by the way, in Aroer, and to those who were in Siphmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoah, and to those who were in Rachel, and to those who were in the cities of the Jeremelites, and to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and to those who were in Hormah, and to those who were in Bor-Ashan, and to those who were in Athak, and to those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. In other words, the extra spoil, they took it, and they just sent it out. They distributed it back to his homeland in Judah. They sent gifts to 13 different cities listed here, cities that he and his men were accustomed to go. In other words, he's saying to the people of Judah, I guess he's saying something like, I'm coming back. God's given me victory. Here's a way of showing that to cement their support for his future, maybe a way of repaying for them, for those that were raided. And he's sending out these gifts to the people of Judah. Next week, we'll return to Israel's war with the Philistines, to the battle that's going on up north that David wasn't in, but Saul was in, so was Jonathan, and Saul and Jonathan will die in this battle. That's next week. The final chapter of Saul, the final chapter of 1 Samuel. A couple application points, and we close with a praise song. Number one, look to the Lord. Even if you are to blame, you got yourself into the difficult situation, or it's a circumstance of life, or God's allowed it, either way, regardless of how you got there or why you're there, sometimes it's our own fault, sometimes it's not. When you hit the bottom, look up. When you're weak, look to the one who strengthens the weak. When you're helpless, look to the one who helps the helpless. David himself wrote in Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. That's how you do it. You strengthen yourself by meeting with the Lord and waiting on him to come through. That's it. How do you do that? You open up your Bible and you pray and you get alone with God. I don't know how to tell you other than that. In your own situation, you pray to him about your situation and you just go to him and find strength in him. Look to the Lord anytime. The second point is don't wait until you hit the bottom. You don't have to wait to hit the bottom. You can look to the Lord each day, anytime. Sometimes it takes hitting the bottom to make us look up, but we should be looking to the Lord at all times. So don't wait till you hit despair to look to the Lord. Look to the Lord today. But especially when you're going through a trial, or even when you're tempted to despair and life crashes down around you, and there are times it does, we look to the Lord. Third, seek direction from the Lord. What do I do in this situation? The Lord's the one who has that direction. David could have just figured out, you know what, they stole our families, we've got to go get our families and just go. But instead, he inquired of the Lord, what should we do? How should we do this? Guide us. He looked to the Lord for direction. The Lord is our good shepherd. He doesn't let the sheep wander on their own. He guides and directs them. Pray and ask God for directions. James 1:5. Seek the Lord for wisdom, and he will give you wisdom for the decisions of life, especially in the context of difficulty or trials. Fourth, stay in his word. Feed on the word of God. We don't have an ephod or a Urim and a Thummim, but we could change a couple letters. Instead of Urim and Thummim, we using and thumbing through the word of God, right? That's where we find wisdom. We're in the word of God. That is our bread, and that is our food, and that is the truth and wisdom of God. You might meditate, for example, on David's Psalms in the middle of your own trial. Look at the guy who wrote all kinds of Psalms in the middle of his trial. Psalm 54 is a great one, a difficult situation. You read Psalm 54 and see how David handled that kind of situation. Many of David's Psalms were written in very difficult, dark circumstances that we can identify with at certain times in our lives. We find comfort and perspective by going to the Lord, by finding hope in his word. And then lastly, look for opportunities to encourage others. You may not be in the middle of your dark time, but somebody else is. You might be feeling pretty good about life and God's blessing you, but somebody else is struggling. And so come alongside to encourage and strengthen others, just like Jonathan did with David back in chapter 23 or whatever it was. He came alongside David, says, encourage him. He reminded him, hey, God promised you, you're going to be the king in my dad's place, not me. You're going to be the king. He encouraged him with the promises of God. He strengthened him. There's a time where we can strengthen one another, or we can receive strength from one another. That's why we meet together. We assemble together to find encouragement and strength and to give it to each other, to strengthen each other, especially in these last dark days. Bob prayed about some of the challenging days our country is facing and the world's facing. It's not going to probably get a lot brighter. It may get darker, at least around the world. We assemble together and encourage one another and strengthen one another to hang in there, keep our focus on God. He's going to take care of us. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a praise song. Our Heavenly Father, we are reminded today that you are so faithful. You're the Father who runs to meet the prodigal son when he's ready to return. And Lord, there are times in our life where we get our focus off of you and get ourselves in a mess. And sometimes even when we're faithful and we're walking with you, you allow trials in our lives, Lord, but you never leave us alone. You're always available to meet with us, to strengthen us right in the middle of it. Lord, we're grateful that you are the rock that we can cling to. You are the stronghold. You are our safe tower, our safe place, I guess. You're the one that we can run to find peace and joy and hope and direction. So, Lord, if we're in a trial right now, we look to you. If we're not in a trial right now, we still continue to look to you to guide us and direct us. We ask you for wisdom in the next step to take in our lives. What do you have us do in response to the trial? Guide our steps moment by moment, day by day. Give us the wisdom to know how to respond in faith and to trust you and to act in obedience. We are grateful for the victory you've given us over our ultimate enemy, the devil, and sin and self. Thank you that you took care of that at the cross and through your resurrection. We find great comfort in that, Father God, and we look forward to being with you forever in these last days until we go to be with you. Help us live for you and with you. Help us walk with you closely so that we can be ambassadors, pointing others to you. Help us encourage one another, and help us point those who don't know you to you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.